Good evening, folks, and a warm welcome to Christchurch tonight. If you're visiting with us, we'll give you a specially warm welcome and trust you'll enjoy and be blessed as you meet with us in worship. One or two notices, just to mention, there is a notice sheet floating around somewhere. There may be some left, I'm not sure, but during the week, we have the ladies' Bible study on Tuesday at 1:30. We have our prayer meeting on Wednesday at 7:30, and next Sunday our services at the usual time, so 11 in the morning and 6 in the evening. There's a whole host of other notices that are printed there. If you haven't got a copy, you'd like a copy, I have one left, and maybe one or two others floating around as well, so you can pick one up at the close. Let me read some verses. This evening we're gathering around God's Word, and we're gathering around the Lord's table this evening. And I'll explain what will happen about that a little later on in the service. From Psalm 116, we read these words: "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I'll take the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people." We're going to open our service by singing the hymn, "Beneath the Cross of Jesus, I Find a Place to Stand." King of all the earth, ruling and ordering all things according to your wisdom, plan, and purposes. And as we bow our heads before you, we remember your word: "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Lord, we come this evening because in your goodness and mercy and love, you have revealed yourself to us and made us by your Holy Spirit adopted children. You have invited us to your own table through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we confess our sins before you, our unrighteousness. We have broken your just laws and commandments. We've forgotten our vows and promises of obedience to you. We've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We've been indifferent to you and the matters of your kingdom. And so as we come before you, we do not claim that we are upright and worthy. Lord, we acknowledge that we are sinners, seeking our justification and perfection through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and in his great work of salvation. O Lord, look on us in mercy, we pray, according to your gracious promises. Pardon and forgive all our sins, for we plead only the merits of your Son, our Saviour, sealed to us by his atoning blood. Speak to each one of us this evening your own word of forgiveness and peace as we bow in your presence and bring us face to face with you, our God and Father, by your Son, who has opened up for us a new and living way into your presence. Lord, we pray not only for ourselves and for one another, we pray for your church across the world. We pray for our land and for our sovereign and for those in positions of authority, for those with great responsibilities. Lord, may you grant them wisdom and guidance in all their decision making. We pray for our nations and for those who are struggling with war and poverty and famine and persecution. Lord, may you send them deliverance from all their troubles. We remember before your throne of grace our families and our friends. Lord, may we be united in our faith in you and in our love for one another. We pray for those who are suffering, in body, mind, or spirit, that you would restore health according to your will, that you would give peace to those wounded in mind, and that you would bind up those broken in heart. Lord, we pray that you would shine your light into our lives, into our minds, into our hearts, and that you would illuminate our lives by the light of the gospel. Lord, we bring our prayers to you in Jesus' name. Amen. In our evening worship, we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Galatians. And this evening we're going to read in Galatians chapter 3 and the first 14 verses of the chapter. Paul's writing to a number of churches who were being influenced by false teaching that was leading them away from faith in Christ and away from the sufficiency of the gospel message. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, we'll read to verse 14. Let's hear God's word. Paul writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by healing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the word of God. Well, we're going to sing again before we come to look at that passage, and we're going to sing the hymn On the Cross, On the Cross, Where the King of Glory Died. A renowned fresco by Elias Garcia Martinez, held Pride of Place in the Sanctuary of Mercy Church near Zaragoza for more than 100 years. And the fresco was entitled Ecce Homo, Behold the Man. It depicted Christ wearing his crown of thorns. It was said to be an elegant and unique piece of art. At least it was, until Cecilia Gimenez, a lady parishioner in her 80s, upset at the way the fresco now looked, decided to improve it. And she resolved to have a go with her own paintbrush in an effort to freshen it up a little, with disastrous results. One commentator described her attempts with these words: the delicate brush strokes of Elias Garcia Martinez have been buried under a haphazard splattering of paint. The once dignified portrait now resembles a crayon sketch of a very hairy monkey in an ill-fitting tunic. You get the picture. All Cecilia's efforts to improve things ended in complete disaster. Instead of making them better, she made them worse. Her actions were really a kind of vandalism in which this beautiful image was defaced and the famous fresco ruined. And here in his Galatian correspondence, Paul has been dealing with a kind of theological vandalism. Teachers who'd come into the churches seeking, they said, to improve upon Paul's gospel and make it better. They took their theological paintbrushes and they added the colours of Judaism to it. But all they succeeded in doing was in obscuring and defacing the glory and the wonder and the beauty of the gospel message. Their teachings concealed rather than revealed the person and work of Jesus Christ. They had taken something beautiful and perfect and glorious and were utterly destroying it. And to his amazement, Paul saw that some of these Galatian believers were being taken in. They were being duped by this crude, ugly gospel vandalism. Look what he says in verse 1 of the chapter. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. What's Paul saying here? He's kind of spluttering in absolute disbelief. You stupid Galatians, he says. What's wrong with you people? Did someone literally cast a spell on you? Have you lost your marbles? Have you gone off your heads? He says, I showed you Jesus Christ and him crucified. I told you that God had already taken care of everything through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. All you have to do is believe in him. All you have to do is look to him. But you're giving up on all of that. And you're turning away, trying to bribe God with the pathetic baubles and trinkets of your own morality. What on earth are you playing at, he's saying? This is crazy behavior. You see, these were people who were being enticed away from their allegiance and loyalty to Jesus Christ. They'd come under the spell of a false doctrine that was in danger of leading them to destruction. And through Paul's preaching ministry, Jesus Christ had been placarded before them as crucified for their sins. Through the message of Christ crucified, the Galatians had come to a living relationship with God. And now it seemed that they were abandoning that message, the gospel of the free grace and love of God, and instead embracing another message that was no gospel at all. Now, these are two opposite, irreconcilable views of the Christian faith. One is all about human moral achievement, the observance of certain religious rules and regulations. And the other is about believing and trusting in the utter and complete sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. These are not two different ways of looking at Christianity. Only one is a gospel, and only one is good news for sinners like us. I wonder what best represents your own understanding of the Christian faith. I meet and have met over the years so many within the churches who appear to believe that Christianity is all about being a good person and trying your best. Many for whom the cross is incidental, peripheral, rather than central to their understanding of the faith. Friends, the cross of Jesus Christ lies at the very nerve center of the Christian faith and of the Christian life. Christian life begins and ends, we were talking about this morning, with the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We're not only saved by the grace of Christ, but we grow and live our lives through his grace. And so what Paul seeks to do here is to, I suppose, argue the Galatians out of their stupidity. He's trying to break the spell of moralism and legalism that had kind of bewitched them. And as he does that, he reveals to us exactly what the Christian life and living in grace really involves. Well, there's much in this passage. I want to highlight just three things. The first is this, is that living in grace means depending on the Holy Spirit. Verses 2 and following through 5. Let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So Paul is speaking here about the work of the Holy Spirit. And he begins by asking, I suppose, a kind of rhetorical questions about the Galatians' own spiritual experience. He asks about the beginning of their Christian lives. How was it that they came to faith and received the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Christian life is life in the Spirit. The inner dynamic of Christian living is rooted and grounded in the presence and power of God's Holy Spirit. The Spirit is involved in the work of Christian conversion. That's how any of us come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul's point here is that the Spirit came into their lives through hearing the gospel with faith. They became Christians not by trying to do the works of the law, but through this message, this gospel. Through the Spirit, they came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit had come into their lives. He didn't come as a reward. He came as a gift. The majority of these Galatian believers were Gentiles. They hadn't even known about the law of Moses, until they came to faith. The Spirit of the living God had come to these people, baptizing these people with goodness and grace. As soon as they heard what Paul preached and took what they heard to heart. Faith is not, first of all, about doing anything. It's not about earning our way into God's favor or racking up merit points. Faith is about hearing a message. Over and over, Paul says that salvation is not something you do, it's something that you hear about. The Galatians' spiritual lives had begun through the Spirit. God had continued to supply the power of the Spirit in their midst. All this had happened, not through them trying to obey the law, but hearing the gospel with faith. Everything had begun through a faith that received and rested on Jesus Christ as their crucified and risen Saviour. We use those words. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, the hymn writer says. And so Paul highlights here the fact that their Christian lives had begun through the Spirit and through hearing the gospel with faith. And so their Christian lives are to continue in the same way. They are to continue to depend on the Spirit and to live by faith in the gospel. This is how we grow in the Christian life. Not by, I suppose, trying to follow certain rules and regulations, but by relying on the Spirit of God. It's a big mistake when we think the Christian life is all about us and about what we can do and what we can achieve. As Paul puts it earlier in the letter, it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Holy Spirit that brings us to faith in Christ enables us to continue looking to and believing in the Lord Jesus. The Spirit creates and sustains faith because he brings Jesus Christ into our lives in a real and personal way. Through the Spirit, God lavishes himself upon us. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, 19, says this: "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit brings the life of God to us, and with it, a new heart and a new disposition. And the presence and work of the Spirit is closely linked to an appreciation of the free grace of God in the gospel. One of the great founding fathers of the Free Church of Scotland, the denomination to which we belong, was a man called Thomas Chalmers. There's a great statue of him, I think, on George Street. And Thomas Chalmers' works, he wrote a lot, he preached a lot. Not many of them, those works have been published, but his probably most famous work is a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And in that sermon, he wrote these words. And as I read them, you'll probably see why he's probably not the most popular writer to understand. But anyway, I'm going to read them anyway. So this is what he says. "Retain a single shred or fragment of legality with the gospel, and we raise a topic of distrust between man and God. We take away from the power of the gospel to melt and conciliate. For this purpose, the freer it is, the better it is. That very peculiarity, which so many dread as the germ of antinomianism, is in fact the germ of a new spirit and a new inclination against it. Along with the light of a free gospel, does there enter the love of the gospel, which in proportion as we impair the freeness, we are sure to chase away. Never does the sinner find within himself so mighty a moral transformation as when under the belief that he is saved by grace. He feels constrained thereby to offer his heart a devoted thing and to deny ungodliness." What's he saying there? Well, in part he's saying this: moral reformation never works. We may change our outward behavior. That's hard, isn't it? But to change the heart itself, to redirect its desires, we cannot do that without help from outside. And this is precisely what the gospel promises. Until the heart is captured by some higher power, a higher calling, a fresh vision of God, there will be no motive for real change. But when the love of God in Christ fills us from within, we experience new desires. What Chalmers calls the expulsive power of a new affection. It's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes. These things become real to us, the things of God. Before we were Christians, you know, I remember that, what it was like. Could not make head nor tail of it. Been to church, listened to sermons. Could not make head nor tail of it. So when the Spirit came, and my eyes were opened, things began to change. Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, what is the coming to life of the new man? And answers, it is wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a delight to do every kind of good, as God wants us to do. Our hearts are changed by the presence of the Holy Spirit, so that we start to desire not what we once desired, but God himself. I wonder if you know anything of that desire to know Jesus Christ, a heart love for him. What creates that love is the presence of the Holy Spirit, the gospel of God's amazing and free grace, the discovery of Christ's grace and the realization of our own sinfulness, in discovering this about ourselves and a learning of the Lord's love for us, a deep love for God is then born. Christ, grace, scripture, prayer, fellowship, service, living for the glory of God, these things begin to fill our vision. They become desirable, whereas before we didn't even think about them. We come to faith by grace and through the Spirit. Living in grace means continuing to depend on the Holy Spirit of God. Living in grace, depending on the Holy Spirit. Living in grace, secondly, here, realizing, we'll call it a new status before God, verses 6 through 9. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, one of the things that Paul had to contend with from these false teachers was the way in which they were continually pointing back to the Old Testament, and in particular to Moses and the law. So here Paul says to them, he says this, you want to go back to the Old Testament? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament. In fact, let's go further back than Moses. Let's go all the way back to Abraham, the father of all who believe. What was the basis of Abraham's relationship with God? Was it the law? Was it circumcision? None of those things. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, that's a reference to Genesis 15, to an incident where God took Abraham, who at that time was an old man without an heir. He took him outside. He gave him an astronomy lesson. Brought him outside, Genesis 15:5. Look towards heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now Paul's point is that Abraham believed God's promise, and it was counted as righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith. He wasn't justified by keeping the law, for the law of the Moses hadn't been given. He wasn't justified through circumcision. That wasn't given to Abraham until Genesis 17. He was justified or counted righteous before God purely on the basis of faith in God's promise. So Abraham's special relationship with God wasn't earned by his faith. It came to him as a gift. He was saved because he believed the promise of God. The promise that God made to him was a gospel promise. Nothing to do with the Jewish law. It was a covenant promise of blessing for all nations that would find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So Abraham, the great father of biblical faith, stands really as a perfect example of a gospel believer. He put his faith in God's word to him, a message of good news. So even as far back as Abraham, long before the work of Jesus on the cross, God announced the gospel in advance. Even for Abraham, it was about an announcement made by God, not an accomplishment made by human beings. And what Abraham received through faith was a new standing or a new status before God. He was justified. He was declared righteous before God. Not that he was made righteous. You read Genesis, you discover that. It was that rather that he was declared righteous. God treated him as righteous. That's precisely what happens when we come to put our faith in Jesus Christ. We are declared righteous in God's eyes. We don't suddenly become righteous. Righteousness, rather, is credited to us, to our account. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is who and what we become when we are united to Jesus by faith. We may well feel far from righteous. Nonetheless, our standing before God is not subject to decrees. It's not about how we feel. It's about what God has declared to be true of us. And is true of us no matter what. And the Christian life is to be lived out of such an understanding. The Australian New Testament scholar Ian Morris writes this: "The righteousness we have is not our own. It comes as God's good gift in Christ. This means more than being pardoned, more than being forgiven. The pardoned criminal bears no penalty, but he bears a stigma. He is a criminal and he's known as a criminal, albeit an unpunished one. The justified sinner not only bears no penalty, he is righteous. He's not a man with his sins still about him." I wonder if you are someone with your sins still about you. Or do you know yourself to have been justified by faith? Let me ask you tonight if you're a Christian. I'm not asking if you're a good person. I'm not asking if you've been coming to church for many years. I'm not asking if you believe there's a God. But actually, have you become a Christian? Is Christ the ground of your acceptance with God? Have you been given a new standing or status before God? Have you come into a relationship with God? Are you living your life on the basis of that new status? Are you living in grace? Living in grace means realizing a new standing before God. Living in grace means depending on the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly here, living in grace means, you'll notice, looking to the cross in verses 10 through 14. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. No one is justified before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith. The law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to Gentiles, and that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Paul again turns to the Old Testament. He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, from a verse that highlights the curse of the law. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And his point appears to be this: if you want to take on the burden of the law, bear in mind what you're letting yourself in for. It'll place you in an impossible situation. Because the law cannot save anyone. Why? Because no one can keep the law. Keeping the law is not like sitting an exam. You know, you get 51%, you think, I've passed. Yippee. God's standards of righteousness demand 100% obedience 100% of the time. James 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So to rely on the law is to place yourself under a curse. To embrace the law is to take a wrong turning up a dead-end street. It's utter madness. And Paul, of course, knew that better than anyone. He built his entire religious life on the wrong foundation. All the things that he'd been doing, his obedience to the law, his religious zeal, he came to see were absolutely worthless. Absolutely worthless. These things hadn't brought him any joy. They hadn't brought him any freedom. They hadn't brought him any acceptance with God. All they had brought to him was guilt, fear, and condemnation. Not surprising that Paul cannot work out what the Galatians find so appealing and attractive in adopting the heavy burdens of the Jewish law. The righteous live not by law, but by faith. But one of us here thinks that the law will declare us righteous. But who of us can read the Ten Commandments without feeling the pangs of conscience? But one of us can look at our past and not see the old skeletons in the cupboard that make us flush with embarrassment? The law brings a curse, it brings judgment. The gospel, however, is about Jesus Christ redeeming us or rescuing us from that curse by becoming a curse for us. This is what Jesus did on the cross. In the Old Testament, when someone was executed for a capital offense, the corpse was hung on a tree as a warning to others. Breaking the law is a big, serious matter. Jesus hung on the cross as one who was cursed. He placed himself willingly, voluntarily, under God's curse. He became a curse for us. This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. And friends, this is the fundamental reason that Christianity is not and cannot ever be a religion of human rules and regulations. Because at root, it is not about us and what we have done. It's about God and what he has done through Jesus Christ. It's about God doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so living in grace means looking to and relying upon Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's not simply something we do at the beginning of the Christian life, though we do. It's something we have to do right throughout the Christian life. We're always to be found looking to and trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Why do we have this table? Bread and wine. Why did Jesus give this meal, the Lord's Supper? So that we would remember him and what he's done. Not we remember ourselves, but we would remember Christ. The gospel message proclaims that salvation and eternal life and a relationship with God, all of that has already been accomplished. Remember Jesus crying on the cross, "It is finished." Jesus did not say he was finished, in the sense of being washed up or done in or killed off. It is finished. God's plan and purpose of redemption for sinners. Nothing more to add, nothing more to do. Many years ago, when our family were on holiday, we were staying with my brother Martin and his family, and we were outside in their house and sitting outside on a summer's evening, finished our meal. Around the table we were chatting, laughing, and our son Jonathan made the mistake of leaving the table, and he left his glass of Coca-Cola. And during his absence from the table, vinegar was added to his Coke. When he returned, he cheerfully picked up the glass and had a large gulp. Well, the expression on his face will live long in the memory. Absolute horror and disgust. Because sometimes when you add something, it doesn't enhance, it destroys. And if you add something to the utter perfection and sufficiency of Christ crucified, then, like Jonathan's drink, you mess it all up. This is what was happening in Galatia. Trying to add something of their own to something that was utterly perfect. And so they were distorting and corrupting it beyond recognition. They were not so much living in grace as falling from it. Friends, it's in the gospel that we find the grace of God. Here is where, before our very eyes, Jesus Christ is publicly portrayed as crucified. And here is where true riches and wealth are to be found at the cross of Christ. Their acceptance with God is to be found in his body and blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. In the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ made available for us. William Shedd wrote this: "To permit a substitute is very merciful. to provide a substitute is amazing grace. But to become the substitute is grace beyond all measure. Friends, that's the gospel. It's the great discovery we have to make if we're going to become Christians. And if we're going to continue living in the way of grace. None of us can make ourselves right with the God who made us. All our attempts to make ourselves acceptable with God are utterly doomed to failure. We need instead the righteousness that only Jesus Christ can provide. We need to look to Christ, and we need to look to the cross. And friends, that's what this table invites us to do. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to the cross. What was it Robert Murray McShane said? For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Let's pray together. God our Father, we acknowledge and confess that we are sinners, we have broken your laws and commandments, we have sinned against you in thought, word and deed, we have gone our own way and done our own thing. We find it so hard simply to trust in someone else and to trust in what you have done. Lord, grant us the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes that we might see Jesus, and seeing him, trust him with our whole lives. We pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're going to sing, before we come to the Lord's table, we're going to sing the hymn, The Power of the Cross.
Quakes as its maker bows. is the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost, we stand forgiven at the cross.
These verses, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says this: I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. The Lord's Supper is a meal instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ for believers to come, eat, to drink, and to remember him, to remember all that he has done for us. Here in Christchurch, we welcome those who are baptized believers, who have forsaken their sin and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to partake of the meal. Maybe that you're here tonight and you are not a Christian, then this meal is not to be taken. We'd simply invite you to pass the elements as they come to you and to use this time as a time of reflection and prayer. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the prophecies that foretold his coming. We thank you for his birth in lowly circumstances, for his life of toil, for his example, for his life of obedience to your law, inwardly and outwardly, for his death on the cross, resurrection from the grave, his ascension to your right hand, and for his sending of the Holy Spirit to point sinners to himself and to lead them into truth. And as we gather around this table this evening, we thank you in particular for his death on the cross. We thank you that he took upon himself there the punishment which was due to us for our own iniquities. We thank you that he made the cross the altar upon which he offered up once for all the perfect sacrifice for our sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. We thank you that he was the Lamb of God, without spot or blemish, sent by you in your wonderful love to make atonement and to make us one with you by the shedding of his blood. And we thank you that his righteousness is credited to us by you, through our faith in Christ's completed work of salvation and our trust in you, our God and our Father. At the invitation and command of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, we present ourselves at this table to remember him and to declare a witness before the world that by him alone have we received forgiveness and eternal life, and that by him alone you acknowledge us as your children and heirs. By him alone we have access to your throne of grace. By him alone we have our citizenship in heaven. By him alone our bodies shall be raised from the dust, and we shall share with him that endless joy which you have prepared for your people. Lord, meet with us Bless us and encourage us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. According to the institution, command, and example of our Lord Jesus Christ, take this bread, having given thanks, I break it and give it to you. Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, I take the cup. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Take it, drink it, and remember him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that we've been privileged to sit again at your table. We remember those who once sat here alongside us and now sit at your table in the home of many mansions. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us in our faith, that you would help us to be a people living in grace, looking to Jesus, trusting in the cross. We thank you that though we are sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you that we know fellowship with you. We thank you that you have promised to lead and to guide and to bless. May you do that as we go into this new week. May we know your help and your strength each and every day. We pray these things and give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Going to close our service by singing from Psalm 72, verses 17 to 19. His name forever shall endure. The tune effing up. Upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and always. Amen.